Mark chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many people, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him." We look as we are studying through the book of Mark, and even at this particular point, we have seen multitudes of people being healed, being ministered to. People with leprosy cleansed, people who were lame being made able to walk. We see in Scripture people who were blind being made able to see, people who were deaf being made able to hear, people who were mute being made able to speak. And so you look at these things, and the word has spread, as we just read. It has come to a place where a great multitude have begun to follow him. It wasn't just in that area by the sea, but it was also people coming from as far away as Lebanon and other areas. I mean, a huge distance. Everybody is hearing about Christ. Everybody's hearing about what he's doing and the miracles that are being performed and the teaching and the instruction and the words that he's spoken, to where it gives you the idea that there are thousands upon thousands. As I read different accounts, it was saying that what is thought is that it's literally tens of thousands of people that are surrounding him. I mean, to the place where it tells us in our text this morning that as these people, this great multitude came to him, that he said, "Let's get a boat. As we're here, let's put a boat that's there so that if they start pressing us too hard, we can get into the boat lest we be crushed." Amazing as you picture that. A multitude so great that Christ is saying, we have to have a boat lest we be crushed. There was a time where I was in Vienna, Austria on New Year's Eve. And we were there, and in the town square, where there were so many people that the only way that you could move is if the crowd moved. There was no chance of getting out. There was no chance of going to the right if the crowd was going to the left. And we just kind of moved, I mean, for an hour and a half, moving with the crowd wherever they went. My little sister Angela was in between all of us, to where she said that she would go for, you know, several feet without touching the ground, because it was just, she was crunched in with us and just moving. And it's a frightening thing being in those circumstances where you feel like, I'm claustrophobic, I can't get out, what am I going to do? And that's the first thing I pictured when I was reading this particular text, was just picturing Christ, and the people are coming at him in groves. And it's not just people coming to hear, people are coming to hear, but it's people that are in a place of having sickness or disease, or being in a place where they're handicapped. And when there's a need like that, they're going to do whatever it possibly takes to get to him. There's no sense of let's wait our turn. There's no sense of a line. It's how can I get as close as I possibly could be to him? Especially as they hear things like, if we just touch the hem of his garment, we'll be healed. People are coming to a place of how can we get as close to Christ as we could possibly be. And his fame is becoming known more and more throughout the entire region. It tells us, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. They just wanted to touch him. In verse 11 it says, "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." It's a stern warning that goes out to the unclean spirits as they're there and they've possessed people. Mark tells us that whenever they saw him, they would fall down before him saying, "You're the Son of God." There's fear that is there within these unclean spirits as they saw him. In verse 13, it goes on, he says, "He went up on a mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him." What a verse. Christ goes up on a mountain, And he calls to himself, it tells us, those that he himself wanted. And they came to him. We see in Scripture that God says that he's the good shepherd. He tells us, my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. So we look at this text and he's saying, Christ is up on a mountain and he's calling to himself those he himself wanted. Specific people that he wanted, and he says, and they came to him. So we look, we see that we're about ready to look at the 12 disciples. These disciples that came to him, these disciples where Christ says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit. Called them. Specific people that he called. And we look at this group and as we read our text before us this morning, it tells us that they came to him and they followed him. This group of people are, as we look at the disciples, are people that you wouldn't expect. You see, there's 12 of them. Several of them are fishermen. Fishermen were in a place of just normal job. Going about in a fishing community, but they're fishermen. There's a tax collector, Matthew, as we looked at a few weeks ago. Someone that would have been despised by everybody in that area as a trader, being a Jewish man that had come to a place of selling out to the Roman Empire and collecting taxes from the Jewish people and then going with these thugs and collecting as much as he possibly could above and beyond what the government required. So that he could make a living. He was hated. And the other disciples, some of them we don't know their exact occupation, but they're just common people. Just common people. He calls unto himself 12 disciples that are just common people. It's not the high priest. It's not the religious leaders. It's not the scribes. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the Sadducees. He calls this initial 12, and it's just common people. You might say, why 12? And it appears that what's taking place is you have the 12 tribes of Israel and God saying, hey, I'm going to pick 12. And it's not the highest and it's not the most religious and it's not the people that are esteemed the highest. I'm just going to pick 12 common people to follow me. And we look at this and we see this as thematic throughout Scripture, don't we? God calling people that are not the most likely people to be called. Calling people that are those that it's not like, well, man, they're going to do a great job for me. They're going to get things rolling. No, these are just common people. We read in 1 Corinthians where he says, for see your calling, brethren, Paul says in reference to all of us, that not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What a God we serve. You may look at yourself and say, why me? Why is it that in the midst of my life, in the midst of living for the things of the world and doing all the things that I was doing, why is it that God called me? Why is it that the Holy Spirit brought me to that church service or brought those particular people into my life or caused me to sit down and read God's word? Why is it that I was able to see my sin and the grossness of my sin and my desperate need for a Savior? Why is it that I came to a place where I was surrounded by Christians or was placed in that Christian family? How come I wasn't brought up in an area of India that's Hindu? Or why is it that I wasn't brought up in an area of communist China where I was at a place where Christianity wasn't a part of my family? And yet we see people in India and we see people in China and we see people in the Middle East where there's always a remnant where you can just see that God calls people that are the least likely. I sit here this morning and God says there's not many wise according to the flesh. You may look and say, I don't think of myself as this huge intellectual or not many mighty. I don't see myself as somebody of incredible power. Not many noble. Any noble people here? Not many that are noble. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And we look at this and we say, that's me. I'm one of the foolish things that are in this world. And we look and God says that he has done these things. He's brought the base things, the despised ones, those that are thought of as nothing, so that nobody would ever be able to glory in his presence. And that's where we find ourselves this morning, don't we? As a believer in Jesus Christ, as those who have been given salvation, those who have had our sins removed and have been made new creations in Christ, we've been regenerated, we've been changed, we've been born again, made to be children of God, we look and we say, I'll never be able to boast about it. I'll never be able to say he needed me. I'll never be able to say I was so smart. I'll never be able to say it's because I was mighty enough or noble enough. I'll say I was in that place because he did it so that I would never be able to boast in his presence. There's a famous missionary to China. He lived from 1832 to 1905, and his name was Hudson Taylor. He's the one that started the China Inland Mission and spent 51 years in China. And he wrote, God chose me because I was weak enough. God does not do his work by large committees. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough, and then he uses them. You look at someone that got used in incredible ways throughout China, and this guy says, I think he picked me to go to China because I was weak enough to go. Someone that people looked at and said, health-wise, you should never go there. In a place where you have no business going to China, and he just said, I think that I was weak enough to go. He got me to the point where I was quiet enough, little enough, and then he used me. And that's how God works. He tells us in verse 14, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. He appointed 12 specific disciples, tells us he appointed that they might be with him. Those words to me, as I read that, I thought, how sweet is that? He appointed them so that they would be with him, so that they would spend time with him, and that he would from there take them and send them out to preach. Appointed them that they would be with him. That same missionary, Hudson Taylor, said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on him being with them. Anybody that's ever done anything great in God's kingdom, God said, or Hudson Taylor says, they were weak men that God used because those people reckoned that God was with them. That understanding that we can do something because we've been with him. Those disciples weren't in a place of, okay, I understand why you picked me. Clearly, I'm going to help with this whole process of spreading Christianity to the uttermost parts of the world. Not at all. Being in a place of, okay, we are truly the foolish things of this world that you have chosen to despise those that are wise. And they just recognize, after spending time with him, that he was the source of their strength. It's an incredible passage in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where it talks about the boldness of Peter and John. And it says that these people had heard them and saw their boldness and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. People marveled upon listening to Peter and to John, and they looked and said, "You're not educated." I mean, just by the way that they spoke, the people were able to look and say, "Not educated. You're not trained. You're not polished. You're just simple people." And they marveled. And then there's this great section where it says, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You look at this and you think of yourself and you think, what can I do? Just simple. I don't know what my gifts are. I don't know what I could do. I don't know what I could accomplish. And it's incredible to go back to these particular 12 and look and say, and so were they. I hear so many people sometimes say, I'd like to go on that mission trip. I have no idea what I would do. None. I want to go. I'd like to go to Uganda, but I don't know how I'm going to be used. One young man that said that, Chris Means. Where's Chris? You here today? Good. There you are. Can I talk about you? Okay, I didn't hear what you said, so I'll take that as a yes. Chris was going on the trip, and I think he was in that particular state of, what can I do? I'm not sure how I'm going to be used. And he went to Uganda in Kenya and Uganda, and he would just do the hokey pokey with the kids. See, he knew how to do the hokey pokey. Show you after the service. But it was one of those things where it just may seem so simple, huh? And he would have hundreds of kids around him ecstatic as he was doing the hokey pokey, turning himself around. That's what it was all about. And you look, and then the gospel went forward, and it was incredible. There was a young lady that went with us on a trip to Uganda that said, I have no idea what I'm going to even do. I have no idea what gifts I have. She was quiet. She was timid. And she was just at a place of, I'm not sure. I don't even know why God brought me here. And we were up there in Uganda, in Mitigo, in the most remote area there, just a few miles from the Sudanese border in the bush. One of the young ladies in our church, Leslie Gammy, started having an asthma attack. She didn't bring her nebulizer with her, and she hadn't had an asthma attack for years. Pastor Dan, her dad, was there, and Dan came to me. It was just, I mean, the look on his face was just horror. He said, my little girl, she's having an asthma attack, and her breaths are so short right now. I don't know what to do. It's been so bad. I can't get her anywhere. She's at a point where it's not like I have hours to drive someplace. We're at a place where if she doesn't get help in minutes, I'm going to lose her. And his eyes were welling up with tears, and he's just like, I don't know what to do. And I could just see Dan's the kind of guy, man, he's got everything together. One of the smartest men I've ever met. And he's just like, him and Rob and his wife came, and they were just in tears. She can't breathe, and I don't know what to do. It's happened before, and unless I get her to a hospital, unless I get her to have a nebulizer, she is not going to make it. And he sat there, and he just said, we got to pray. And we prayed, and then I said, let's just get everybody together to pray. He was sitting there, I've asked, there's no nebulizers. Dr. Juventine said there's no nebulizers anywhere in this entire region. We'd have to go back down to Kampala, which was half a day's journey away by plane. And so we prayed, and at the close of the prayer, this young little girl, Emily, said, I have a nebulizer. And Dan said, no, you don't understand. It's like this big thing. You have to plug it in. There's certain medicine that goes with it. And she said, I have that. And Dan said, no, it's not. It's like a full machine. Like, I brought one. I haven't used it since I was a little girl, but I thought I should bring it just in case. She had the exact medicine that he needed, the machine. We plugged it in, and she was 5 minutes later. And you look and you think, man, there's times where you're just at a place of, what am I going to do? How am I going to be used? What is God going to do as a result of my life? And the fact of the matter is we look and we see that God gifts us in certain ways, and all of us have been made for a reason with specific gifts for his glory. Every one of us. These people were looking at Peter and John saying they're uneducated, they're untrained, but they marveled saying, these people, they've been with Jesus. There's something that's changed about them, and it's not how great they are, it's that they've been with Christ. And so we look at what it tells us. In verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which that is sons of thunder, Christ named them. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. We look at this and we see this group of men that is listed here as far as the 12. And we see that they're the least likely. We see that they're those that are about ready to show, as the book of Zechariah said, that it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. It's not by the strength of these men. It's not by their power. It's by the Spirit that the gospel would spread to the uttermost parts of the world. These that fit into that category, as Paul said, where Christ spoke of Paul saying, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And these were the weak ones. And God was saying, my strength is going to be made perfect in you. So you might be here this morning saying, I fit into that category. I fit into that group of people that I'm one of the weak ones that God will use for his glory. He begins the list, and let's just look at a few of these men. First one that he talks about is Peter, Simon Peter. This one in whom we can look upon, and most of us know Peter pretty well because the Bible talks about him a lot, and he was supposedly a man of big stature, a tall man, but someone that always seemed to say the wrong thing, got rebuked more than anybody else, and yet God used in incredible ways. Do you remember the time where he was on the boat and there was this great tempest that arose on the sea and the boat started getting crushed with waves? And everybody was scared to death and Jesus was sleeping on the boat. And the disciples woke Jesus saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But Jesus said to him, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds, and there was a great calm, and everybody marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Peter fit into that category of, oh, you of little faith. And yet there was times where his faith was great. Times where he was on a place, and they look as they're on that particular boat, and as that storm is there, and they look, and they see somebody out in the water, and they say, I think that's Christ. And everybody's there on the boat, and what does Peter do? He just wants to be with him. So he starts walking out there on the water with him. And we look at that story, and frequently we look and we say, yeah, but he started to sink. Christ was there, and as Peter was walking, he started to panic because he's looking and he's walking on the water, walking out to Jesus. And when he starts to see his circumstances, it tells us that he started to sink. And it was then that Christ reached out and grabbed him. Talked about his little faith there as well. But I think it's interesting that he was the only one that got out of the boat and started walking. We look at his lack of faith, and yet even in the midst of having a lack of faith, he's still saying, I just want to be with him. I want to be with him. Amazing things that Christ did in his life. We see that as this fisherman, Christ came to him and said, or came to all of them and said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. And Peter looks at Christ and he says, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And that was where Peter was at. We look at the disciples and we see this man and he's just saying, okay, Christ, you just said that everybody, all of us are going to be made to stumble, but I have news for you. It's not going to be me. Even if everybody else does, no way is Peter going to stumble. Christ says, surely I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter looks at Christ and says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Even if I have to die with you, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to deny you. And we may look and say, that's me. Times in our lives where we look at other people and I can't believe that person did that. I would never do that. Spiritual pride that's there within us where we look at everybody around us and say, yeah, I mean, everybody else may do that, but it will never be me. And yet, as a result of Peter being with Christ, he changed over time. Those weaknesses that Peter had got changed to where we see him molded more and more into the image of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us that he says to the people there, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. A change that occurred as far as, now I'll die with you. I don't care what you say, I'll never deny you. To where Peter later on says, be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And you look at this and we see that there's a change that occurred as a result of Peter being with Christ. You remember the time where someone comes to Peter and says, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And Peter said, yes. And he went to Christ and said, thinking, why should he have to pay the temple tax? And Jesus said to him, what do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened his mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take it and give it to them for me and you. So Peter's there, and he's going, you're the Son of God. You shouldn't have to pay the temple tax. Should be everybody else that's paying the temple tax. And Christ said, indeed, we're free. But just so that we don't offend them, go into the ocean, take your fishing pole, put a hook on it, cast your line in, you're going to catch a fish. Pull it up, and you're going to find a coin in its mouth. So Peter did it. Goes down into the ocean, throws in his line, catches a fish, opens it up, looks in his mouth, and there it is, a coin. Looks, pulls it out, exactly what he needed to pay the temple tax. We see later on where Peter says to the church, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, as Christ had said to him, yet you, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. A change that occurred as far as, why should you have to pay the tax to, no, you are free, but don't be in a place where you're allowing foolish men to speak. Just give it. Silence the ignorance of these foolish people. Fear God, honor the king. Just give it. A change that occurred. We see that there was a time where Christ was in a place of telling the people of the things that were going to happen and the suffering that was going to take place and how he would be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should not happen to you." But Christ turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Peter was in a place of, no, far be it from you, Lord, that this is going to happen to you. They're not going to take you away. And yet we see later on in the life of Peter such boldness. A change that occurred to where, as the Sanhedrin was there and commanded him not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But for us, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen or heard." And they later on said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. We're going to obey God. We're going to obey God prior to obeying you." A change that occurred. He had been with Jesus. We see that as Christ called these disciples to go out and preach the word, Peter went out, and there's a record in Acts where it tells us that he preached at Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved that day. Taking somebody that had the biggest mouth, filled with pride, did the wrong thing, said the wrong thing, denied Christ 3 times, and yet God used him to preach and have 3,000 people be saved at one time. And he preached all over until his death. History records that Peter became a martyr. We're told that by Clement that he was forced to watch his wife be crucified. So he watched his wife be crucified, and history tells us that he looked at her as she was being crucified and called out to her saying, "Remember the Lord." That was the words that he said. Remember the Lord, as history records. And then Peter afterwards asked if he could be crucified upside down so that he wouldn't have to die in the same way that his Lord did. He didn't feel worthy. You look at this man, and he was just a simple man that God used. That God used to go and to preach the gospel. That God used to go and to heal people. Someone that had so many sins in his life. Someone that denied Christ 3 times, and yet Christ forgave him, reached out to him, and used him. You might find yourself like Peter this morning. You see James, the next disciple. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Sons of thunder. These brothers were known to be passionate and zealous. Thought that the family at least had some influence, and that John, James's brother, knew the high priest, and as a result was able to get Peter into the courtyard there on the night of Christ's death. But James is the one that not much is talked about with him. He's less known. His brother is better known. But James was someone who just said, "I'm going to follow him." Was bold, wanted to go and preach the gospel. And we see that really the only time that he's ever mentioned by himself was that where it's found in Acts 12, 1 and 2. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." It's a story behind him. The sons of thunder going out and with boldness preaching the gospel. And what we know about James was he was the first to be put to death. History records that, also from Clement of Alexandria, that when James was on his way to his execution, The one who led James to the judgment seat when, this is a quote, the one who led James to the judgment seat when he saw him bearing his testimony was moved and confessed that he himself was also a Christian. They were both, therefore, he says, led away together. On the way, he begged James, this particular man begged James to forgive him. And James, after considering a little, said, "Peace be with thee." And he kissed him. And thus they were both beheaded at the same time. He's walking on his way to his execution. And the guy that's with him is so moved, the guy that's taking him, that's escorting him, is so moved that he becomes a Christian or confesses Christ on his way and gets beheaded with him. The testimony of a man that's there. We look at John. John and James, brothers. These were the two that came to Christ saying, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us. Whatever we ask you, will you do it?" What kind of question is that? Could I ask you a question? Will you do whatever we ask you? And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." Nothing big. Can you just make it so it's like Jesus and James and John? Nothing big. Jesus says to these guys, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you'll be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That was the patience and the teaching of Christ towards these guys. Can we sit at your right and your left? And Jesus says, "You don't want to drink the cup that I'm going to drink. You don't know what you're asking." And they're saying, "We're able." And yet he's saying, to be at my right and left, to be at that place, to drink that cup that you're asking for, is to go to the cross. And then he tells them, but you are going to drink the cup. They were going to be martyred. And yet he tells them, just know, don't try to put yourself in that particular position. Be the servant. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John, in his 3 years with Christ, went from being the son of thunder, meaning just this passionate, zealous guy, to be known as the apostle of love. Later on, John would write, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." A change that occurred in him. John's frequently referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The Bible talks about, frequently, as you look at the disciples, it's Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. And when you study it, usually they refer to Peter, James, and John, and sometimes Andrew. Sometimes Andrew was included as well. There was those three that were with Christ in these incredible moments throughout the ministry of Christ. The other disciples were with him the majority of the time, but frequently refers to Peter, James, and John, and then sometimes Andrew. And Andrew's that guy. Andrew, also little is known about him. Peter's younger brother, almost always in the shadow of his brother. But as a result of being with Christ, his primary desire was to bring others to Christ. That was Andrew. He wasn't the loud guy. You never hear Andrew being in a place of being rebuked or putting his foot in his mouth. Not like his older brother. There's a difference that's there. Well, Andrew's the one that he just... he's quiet. He would just bring people to Christ. We saw in John chapter 1, verse 41, where Andrew found his own brother Simon Peter and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated to Christ. We found him. Andrew found him. Took Peter to Christ. Do you remember when all of the people were, the multitude were all around Christ and his disciples, and Jesus says to Philip, "Where should we buy bread that these may eat?" And Philip answers saying, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to have even just a little. There's no way. We can't feed these people. There is no way. We don't have enough money. There's no possible way of bringing to be able to have enough food. And then it tells us one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's, Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" He brings him a little boy and says, "We got some loaves of bread and 2 fish. We got a little." And I look at this and it at least speaks something. Why would he do it? Why would Andrew bring this little boy unless he at least had some idea that Christ could do something with it? See, Christ took someone that was little like Andrew, that really wasn't anybody big, and he used him. And Andrew's looking and saying, "Let's bring that little boy to Christ. He's got some bread." I mean, there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people here, but that guy's got, the little boy's got a little bit of a gift. He's got, let's bring him. And so we look and we say about ourselves, "I'm insignificant. I'm nothing special." And yet we see that Andrew was that kind of guy as well. There's no gifts or people who are insignificant when Christ is using them through the power of his might. Church history records that Andrew went north and became well known throughout Russia and even into Scotland. History says that he was crucified in Greece on an X-shaped cross. After sharing the gospel message with the wife of a Roman governor. So there's this Roman governor, and Andrew goes and just shares the gospel message with her, and she gets saved. She is told to recant from her husband, and she refuses. And so he's so angry that he crucifies Andrew. We look and we're told that the governor had him tied to the cross rather than nailed to prolong the suffering. Nearly all the resources say that as he hung there for 2 days, he preached the gospel to everyone who passed by until he died. Insignificant? Yeah, in the world's eyes. And yet we look at this and there was something that happened as a result of being with Christ. Insignificant people used in incredible ways. Once again, Hudson Taylor said, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on him being with them." Do you reckon on Christ being with you? He's with us. We see in Matthew 28 where he tells us, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." And Christ says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm with you. In Matthew 18, verse 20, he says, "For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them." And so we look and we say, he's here with us today. In the book of Isaiah, God says, "Fear not, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand." I'm so close, I'll hold you up with my right hand. God, help us to think on that. Say, "I want to be with him. I just want to be with him. I want to spend time with him." The disciples were brought, they were called so that they would spend time with him and that they would go and preach the gospel and to heal all kinds of diseases. That same man, Hudson Taylor, there was a book that was written about him called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets, written by his son, Howard Taylor. And his son wrote about him saying, it was not easy for Mr. Taylor in his changeful life to make time for prayer and Bible study, but he knew that it was vital. Well do the writers remember traveling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow with the poorest of inns at night, often with only one large room for coolies and travelers alike. they would screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves with curtains of some sort. And then after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear a match struck and seek the flicker of candlelight, which told them that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over the little Bible in two volumes always at hand. From 2 to 4 a.m. was the time he usually gave to prayer, the time he could be most sure of being undisturbed to wait upon God. That flicker of candlelight has meant more to them than all they had read or heard on secret prayer. It meant reality, not preaching, but practice. Here's this guy who tells us all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on him being with them. And what the people that went with him by the wheelbarrow and by the cart and to these rooms where they would all be in one room, what they remembered most was that he would wait till everybody else fell asleep. He wanted to disturb them. Light a match, light that candle, and they would just see the flickering of the light. And he would spend hours in God's Word. Hours in prayer. Hours spending time with him. All God's giants have been weak men. All of them. Who did great things for God because they reckoned on him being with them. Changed them. God help us to think like that. I just want to be with him. Will you pray with me? Lord God, you're here in our midst. You give us your word to teach us about you. You and make it so that we could just be with you and spend time with you and get to know you better and to see where we need to make changes and to see how you walked and to learn to walk as you walked and to learn to think the way that you thought, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would be those people who are known less by our words and more by the striking of a match and the flickering of a candle and those who spent time with you. Lord, if we're busy about everything in our daily lives and we see it to not be useful to spend time with you, I pray that we would look back at the disciples. I pray that we would look back at people over history who became giants, although they were weak, because they understood the importance of being with you. Help us to understand the importance of being with our God. And use us, great gifts, small gifts. Use all of our weaknesses through your strength for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.